I want to talk to you about the mercy of God. The mercy of God. It's one of those heart issues. So we're going to talk about matters of the heart. And they're pretty important to God, matters of the heart. Mercy is in my estimate, a very important part of the emotional makeup of the living God. Needs to be and should be understood as the living God, alive and real. And when God wants to tell you and me about himself, what he's all about, what he's like, and he wants to reveal what his inner feelings are and his inner workings of his being are, mercy tops the list. It's what he wants us to know about him. But what is mercy? What is mercy? I think we mostly have a pretty good idea of what mercy is. I'm going to try and dig into it a little bit. But okay, so what is mercy? When referring to God's mercy, are we merely using another word or another means of referring to God's grace? Or is there a difference between God's mercy and God's grace? Does God's mercy serve the same function as his forgiveness? And if they are different, I say they are different. If they are different, if mercy is different from grace, if mercy is different from forgiveness, how are they different? Now, I believe that God's mercy is intimately related to his grace and his forgiveness, but that mercy is a more intimate revealing of the mind of God. And we're really getting into the guts of it, if you will, the mind of God, and gets into his emotional side more than grace and more than forgiveness. Today, we will review mercy in the Old Testament. We'll take a look at it in the Old Testament because it runs from Genesis to Revelation. God's mercy is big. We'll take a look at it in the Old Testament, and then we'll follow up in the New Testament, and we'll see it as God's revelation to us, to you and to me, of who and what he is, what he's all about. And then I think adding on to that, the additional aspect that we always need to consider of developing mercy in our own way of thinking and understanding that it is crucial in God's plan for us and his plan that we grow into a fully mature child within his family, his eternal family. Go to Exodus 33, verse 18. We'll be coming back to this verse or quotations of it several times. And this is part of a sequence of events that should, I think, familiar to most of us, but if it's not, it's time. It's always time to get started on getting familiar with what's going on in Scripture. Exodus 33, verse 18 through 20 says, Moses said, please show me your glory. So Moses had, at this stage, he had seen Israel with the gold calf and all that. He'd broken the tablets. He went back up because God said, okay, we're gonna take another go at this. And while he's there, while he's interacting with God, he says some interesting things. He says, please show me your glory. I want to know who we're dealing with. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now drop down to chapter 34, and this is where God makes good on that promise, and he shows himself to Moses. In Exodus 34, let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, Moses had asked if he might see God. Can I see you? You know, if you're dealing with someone, you're having interaction with them, maybe it's business or some other thing, you like to see who you're talking to. I don't know if you've ever had a long distance thing and then, you know, you finally see the person and you say, oh, it's so good to see you. I feel like I know you now because I've looked at your face. And I guess that's what Moses was getting at here. He wanted to see God. And he asked if he could see him in all his glory. And God answered, okay, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. And the point here, which I could go on about, I'm going to in the future, God is not known by his appearance. That's not how he chose to reveal himself to Moses when Moses asked. And that's not how God is known to you or to me. How is God known? By his character. You want to see me, Moses? My character is what you need to know. My character. God answered, I'll cause my goodness to pass before you. God is known through his character, and especially, and we see this all throughout the history of Israel, we see it elsewhere in the Gospels, especially seeing that character in action. And in revealing himself, what's interesting, when God reveals himself to Moses here, he doesn't come right out of the block saying, I am God, all-powerful, all-knowing, transcendent and beyond all physical. He doesn't talk like that. What does he want Moses to know first thing? I'm merciful. I'm a merciful God. That's the first thing he wants him to know about him. He doesn't focus on his power, his, you know, his all-knowing wisdom, transcendence. He reveals himself through mercy, grace. He speaks of forgiveness, but he also tags at the end there. He says, yes, all those things, but I also God of justice, and I don't let crime go undealt with. So he's also righteous and just. And understanding these qualities is essential to understanding and knowing God. But today, we're just going to concentrate on mercy. There's a lot there. You know, I think all topics worthy of discussion. Some we've talked about in the past. I think most we have. But today we're going to talk about mercy. A good way to start, I think, is to define mercy. Now, I think most of us have a decent idea of what mercy is all about. But I think to carry forward the point that I made a little bit earlier, defining mercy is partly accomplished by separating it from the terms forgiveness and grace. Because we can mush them all up into a ball and think they're all kind of the same thing. But they're not. Mercy is very often, and just as we noticed here in Exodus, very often mentioned in the same breath as grace and forgiveness. Merciful, grace, full of grace, forgiving. And they're closely related, very closely related. They work together. They work together. A symbiotic relationship, you know, like the little clownfish and the sea anemone, they work together to accomplish something very important. But they're not the same, I don't think. You could also think of them, another analogy, if you didn't like my clownfish, you could think of them as the three legs of a stool. You know, if you have a stool with three legs, then you have a stool that's sturdy and won't fall over. You could think of them working together to create a stable and secure and useful object of furniture, working together. Take away one of those legs of the stool, and the stool doesn't work so well anymore. So the three, mercy, grace, and forgiveness, work together. I put it to you that mercy is an emotional disposition of wanting to alleviate suffering and help in times of trouble, when you see others, you know, in trouble or suffering. And before you can show grace or forgiveness, you have to have a feeling of mercy, that you care about what's going on. So I say mercy is a matter of the heart. Now grace, just so we separate winnow the three out here. Grace, I put to you, is a noble disposition, a noble disposition of seeking good things for others, wanting good things for them, and making it happen because you have the power to do so. And that's why, you know, when we go through grace and we talk about it, and we've done this in the past, it's associated with rich people and great Romans and how they would help people with all their, you know, they had billionaires and all that kind of stuff, and they'd help people. And that's where the word grace really comes in the Greek language. So grace is a matter of how power and authority are used. Forgiveness, that's the third leg of our little stool here. I put it to you that forgiveness is what I'm going to call a judicial disposition, thinking of a judge, of seeking to release others from the burden of guilt and punishment. So forgiveness is not a hard issue. It's a justice issue. So they're, in my mind at least, they're all working together, but they are different aspects of the same process, which is, you could call, salvation. Let's take a look at mercy in the Old Testament. Mercy in the Old Testament is largely built around a word, Hebrew word, which is rechem, okay? And it's like many things in the Hebrew language, it's a word picture. They drew so many of the words that they used from some picture. And here, if you've ever read the old King James, you've probably seen this. It comes from the word bowels. You ever seen that when you read the really old versions, the old English versions of the King James? The bowels. And so you might see phrases like bowels of compassion. Younger people kind of laugh. He's talking about bowels. Well, it's a picturesque way of saying innermost parts. And we might say, in our way of speaking, in modern English, we might say a gut feeling, right? You've probably said something like that. I feel, I got a gut feeling about this. So it's something that's deep down inside, a gut feeling. And here we're talking about, say, a gut feeling aroused by the distress or the weakness, the suffering, the vulnerability of others. You need a gut feeling about this. Go to 1 Kings 3. I thought about doing this in the Old King James Version just to draw it out, but I actually don't even have an Old King James Version. So I had to punt that idea. This is one, if you are reading in the King James, you'll see this as bowels. 1 Kings 3, verse 26. And this is about the two women who were both arguing over the child, and Solomon says, well, let's cut the child in half and give you each a half. So the true mother is known by her mercy, by her bowels of compassion. And in verse 26, it says, then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son. That's how a modern translation puts it, heart, okay? Heart yearned for her son. Right? But literally in the Hebrew, it's her bowels of compassion were aroused. That's where it comes from. And so she said, well, let him live and give him to her if that's what you want to do. You've probably heard that story before. So you'll see the word rechem in various places. It's used over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you'll see it sometimes rendered as compassion. Okay, well, that's the way it was done here, right? No, yearning. Here it's yearning. You'll see it as compassion, you'll see it as mercy, and you'll see it as heart. But it's all the same word. Now, God's way of explaining himself, moving on to the next point, when we're talking about mercy and God's way of explaining himself, one of the vehicles that he uses to explain himself, besides language, you know, and all its peculiarities, is through the institution of the family. That is probably the main way that God wants us to, he wants us to see him through the lens of the family. And so it is with mercy, which is illustrated by, let me give you three examples. A father's love for his son, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. So a father's love for his son, this is the word rechem, the bowels of compassion, mercy. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? This is God speaking through Jeremiah. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him. So that's one way God wants us to, or lets us see more about what is mercy really. You know, it's emotion, yes. A father's love for his son. How about a mother's love for her nursing infant? Isaiah 49 and verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion, no mercy, no gut feeling on the son of her womb? And even these may forget, yet I, God, will not forget you. So now we've got the father's love for a son. God said, think about that. That's how I feel. A mother's love for her nursing child. Think about that. That's how I feel. How about a man's love for his betrothed? Isaiah 54, verse 7. Speaking here at a time when things were not good. Israel had, you know, they were not behaving well. And things were going to go badly. God says in verse 7, for a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. Oh, I should have backed up. Verse 6 is where I should have started. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth where she is cast off, says your God. But for a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. I'll be back. We're going to work this out. Because I care, my bowels of compassion, my heart, my innermost being. This is how I feel. So God is helping us to understand using very common human emotional experiences that we all can relate to on some level because we all, whether we like it or not, are part of a family. We can understand the nature of God's mercy, who yearns for us with great compassion. With mercy. That, I think, is another example. It's a different subject, but it's another example of how a strong family, a strong and loving family, godly family, can help. I'm not saying it's the silver bullet, but it can help human beings better understand their spiritual father. And that's why it's so important. And don't let anyone tell you that it's not. And there are forces at work in our nation and actually the whole world are trying to tell you that the family is just, no, it's just an idea that we dreamed up, you know. It's a function of, you know, Western European culture or some fool. You'll hear all kinds of crazy arguments. Don't let anyone tell you that it's not important. It's very important for understanding God himself. Anyway, different subject. God's mercy in the Old Testament is presented to us in a variety of different ways. But one thing that's super duper important is it is reliable. So another pairing of ideas that you'll see is mercy and faithfulness. Reliable. You can count on God's mercy. Go to 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. Now this is a situation where David has done something very, very bad. He's done something God told him, don't do this. He did a census. He wanted to know, how much military power do I really have? I want to take a census. I want to know how many soldiers I've got. God had told him, all the kings, don't do that. I think the reason is because they need to understand that God is their power, if you will. And so God's not happy. He's going to let them know, and his judgment is coming upon them. And then David is given an interesting choice. Let me back up the verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, me, for I have done foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what the answer is that I shall give to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful. His mercy is great. Don't let me fall into the hands of other human beings, because they're not reliable. You don't know what they're going to do." So David's saying, "Okay, if I have to take all these punishments and all of them are bad, let me go with the one where God's in charge, because he's merciful and maybe he will show mercy." And God does show mercy. If you read on and you read the rest of it, God does show mercy. He sees the people dying and enough. And he shortens the day of penalty, you know, whereas, you know, David's thinking, well, if you give us over into the Philistines or some other nation around us, they're going to do some really bad stuff and they don't have mercy. That's why he said what he did. God's mercy, it's fundamental to his character. Mercy is not a fundamental of human character. People can be merciful, but man is not fundamentally merciful and tends to be harsh and even cruel. And human emotions are like that. They're human beings are fickle. They depend on the circumstances. You never know what that person's going to do. Subject to change. And they may not even last. Good vibes might not last forever, even within a human family, which causes troubles. Human beings are not reliable like God. But God's character, as he says over and over, does not change. And so his mercy is always on the table. It's always an option. And he yearns to be merciful. He wants to. That's who he is. That's what he's all about. His mercy is everlasting, and you and I and everyone else can count on his mercy, even when we don't deserve it. Go to Lamentations 3. When was the last time you turned to Lamentations? Lamentations 3, verse 22. You'll recognize this verse right away, though. You'll recognize this in a very commonly used song in our hymn book. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Great is your faithfulness. So mercy can be expected of God. We can sort of predict, I guess, you know, God's merciful. You can expect, you know, God to act that way. But we can't demand it, or we can't earn it either. Go to, we were there, Exodus 33, verse 19. We don't even need to go there because we've read it already. But it says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious to. And I will be merciful to whom I choose to be merciful to." We read that. God is merciful because that's just who he is. That's what he's all about. But there's nothing that you can do or say to demand or earn or, you know, make it happen yourself. It comes from the innermost being of God himself to you. And it's a force at work in the universe that is very important. I'll touch on that again. So in the Old Testament, appreciating God's mercy and just, you know, wrapping your mind around God's mercy is necessary for understanding God's love. I mean, you might have seen there's quite a bit of overlap there when you think about the love of God. And I've been talking about his mercy, and you might think, well, that sounds a lot like love. It is. It's part of God's love. Big part, I'm sure. Big part. But in the Old Testament, appreciating God's mercy is necessary to understanding God himself and understanding his love. and what it is, and his care, and his tender emotional feelings for you, me, and other people. And he wants you to know that about him. He wants you to know that about him. Mercy is also a demonstration of his faithfulness. We work together, you know. Maybe that's the fourth leg on a stool or training wheel. I don't know. But, yeah, bad analogy, I'm sorry. But it also works together with God's mercy. And mercy moves him to use his great power, his grace, to save us from destruction, from the nothingness of death that awaits us. And because of mercy, he's willing and eager to extend forgiveness and healing to us, both spiritual and physical. Mercy drives the train. The gut feeling. Let's take a look at mercy in the New Testament now. Okay, so the New Testament is written in Greek, right? It's written in Greek. And the Greek of the New Testament, actually, it's a little bit confusing. And I hope I don't make it even more confusing, but I feel like I want to make this point. The Greek of the New Testament uses two different words, very different words, to explain God's mercy. And that's mostly a function of the way that the scriptures have been translated. One word is, you know, in the dictionary, it's in under O, oiktiero. Alrighty? Oiktiero. And it is the emotional component, if you will, the feeling of pity or sympathy. And then the other word, we'll be back in the dictionary in the E section. So they're very different words, not even related by a common root. And it is eleio. There's three E's in that. E-L-E-E-O. That's its, you know, transliterated from the different alphabet. And that refers to, at least in my estimation, the actions taken, the action that results from the feeling. Now, the Greek language was very precise and it broke things down. And we've got these two words that are both translated in your Bible, mercy, but sometimes also translated as other things like compassion, pity. Now, I personally think that translations would be more clear if we consistently used compassion, for example, where the underlying word is oiktiero, the emotion. And then if we consistently used mercy for eleio, which is the action that results. Okay, that's the way I would translate, but I'm not the translator of the Bible. We work with the text as it is. The old King James established what I'm going to call a tradition of translating these two different Greek words using the same English word, which is mercy. So that's the tradition that we have, and that's why I'm working with it this way. But if you were to investigate, you'd see, actually, those are two different words. Most modern translations actually have adopted the same practice of kind of translating them this way here and that way there, and it's not consistent. They flip-flop around with how those words are translated, which I think is a mistake, but like I said, we work with the text as it is. So I tried to find a translation I could read where it was more consistent, you know, and I could not find one. I ended up with the ESV, which I've got here. I couldn't find one that was consistent in its translation. So you'll see a certain fuzziness in this mercy thing when I'm tying it back to the original language. And, okay, so I've, you know, made a big song and dance about that. It won't really change how we see it, but I just want you to know that, yes, I'm aware that there are two different words there. What's important is this, though. In both the Old and in the New Testament, there is an assumption that emotions are best understood by the actions that they lead to. So pity, sympathy, is best understood by how you then act, what you do, how do you help, that sort of thing. It's the same sort of biblical argument that you would find, say, in the book of James, where they're talking about faith. And James says, okay, you say you've got faith, show me your faith. I'll show you my faith through my works. It's the same argument. You can apply it to mercy. Oh, I have these great emotional feelings towards you. I feel this sympathy towards you. Yeah, but you'll only see it by what I do. It's a very important biblical concept. Good vibrations, okay, that's a great start, but it has to motivate you to act, to do something. And then it becomes real. That's how God is. He's very real. He wants to see it in action. So that's what's important to us. So these two words, the feeling of pity and then the actions of mercy, they work hand in hand. They work hand in hand. One of the big themes in the New Testament, when you're talking about mercy, is how God takes the mercy that he has shown in the Old Testament and he widens it out. And he makes it bigger than it was before. The coming of Jesus, who was the Messiah, ushered in an expansion of how God wished to interact with human beings. Now, previously, God had focused his love and his mercy primarily upon a tiny little nation called Israel. That had been his main focus, working with them. And he set Israel up as an example for others to see. That was their purpose. That was the way they made sense in the world. They were an example for the surrounding nations to see. Okay, this is what God's doing with these people. We all know their history. You know, they let down. They fell short of the glory of God. But some things were accomplished through Israel. Through Israel, God established a foundation of moral guidance. His commandments, a record of them was kept. You know, as the scriptures say, the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. That's where we get them from. This was something that was accomplished through Israel. And a foundation of prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled through their terrible suffering, which validates and adds authority to the scriptures, that they are God-breathed. And there's proof in fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy shows us that God was at work in the material world. So they served a purpose even in their failure. Now, once that foundation was established, it was time to move to the next phase. God was ready to move on because he's got a lot of mercy, more than Israel could handle. Their cup would flow over, right? So God's going to move to the next phase, and that was always his plan. And Jesus' death ended the old covenant and initiated the new covenant. And under the terms of this new covenant, God's love and his mercy would be extended to individuals chosen from all nations, building on the foundation that Israel was used to establish. Go to Romans 9, verse 16. The last three chapters of Romans deal with this subject at length. I should have said verse 15, I think. Sorry. Paul's going to quote here from a scripture we've already looked at, Exodus 33, verse 19. So in Romans 15, he's talking about how God's dealing with Israel and all that stuff. And in verse 15, he's saying, look, God's going to call the Gentiles. Israel's been kind of pushed aside for the time being. What is God up to? So in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So God's mercy, we begin with his dealings with Israel, and then it extends out to all humanity. Go to 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Peter here is quoting from Hosea 2, verse 23. I'm going to back up a little bit and read verse 9. But you, O church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, all the various peoples from all the different nations in the world, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You can read that in Hosea 2, verse 23. It was always God's plan. So those formerly outside the boundaries of God's love and mercy were now going to be, it was going to be opened up to them. Good. And this new grouping of people is what we know of as the Church of God, which exists. This is a good point to ponder. The Church of God exists and lives and has its being because of God's mercy. God's mercy is what drives the train. God's church exists because of God's mercy and his desire to do all this good stuff for people. Mercy drives the bus, drives the train. And, you know, in those ones there, Romans 9, verse 16, mercy is the word eleo, same in Peter. And then let's take a look at this other one here in Romans 12, verse 1. So we talked about the church. Let's talk about you and me. And this is the emotional side, the compassion side, the first word, oikterios, you know, the gut feeling, not the actions that come out from it. So they're both used interchanged, using the same translation, mercy, etc. So those formerly outside the boundaries are now going to receive mercy. And in Romans 12, verse 1, we read this. It says, I appeal to you, Paul, I appeal to you, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, by this emotional viewpoint of God, because you know about this emotional viewpoint, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational, reasonable, spiritual response, your spiritual worship. So what the verse is saying is this. Look, God looked upon you, and he saw your wretched, pathetic state, that you were merely wandering around in darkness. And I think, you know, some people come to the church from a non-religious background, like myself, you know, and so it's very easy for me to wrap my mind around my own personal wretchedness. Some people grew up in the church, like my wife, and they don't necessarily see themselves as wretched and pathetic, which is, you know, what are you laughing at? They don't necessarily see themselves as wretched and pathetic because they've been raised by godly parents. But they are, because even people who've grown up in the church, as I said, until they reach this point where they understand God's mercy, they are wretched and pathetic because they're wandering around in darkness. They don't have it. They don't get it. They don't understand. And if you don't get it and you don't understand and you don't buy in, you're pathetic. And not pathetic in the sense, you know, like, oh, you're lame. But God looks at you and says, you've got no future. You've got nothing to look forward to. And I'm going to reach into your life and I'm going to help you. So God's mercy is for people like me who weren't religious or godly at all and people who grew up in a very godly environment. Just think about it that way. So we wander in darkness and our days would just end. You know, we'd stop breathing one day. Our heart would stop beating. And we'd have no future. And he saw you, whether you were a good girl or a bad girl. And he felt pity and he had a desire to help and reach out. And knowing how God feels about you, this is what the scripture is saying. I appeal to you there by the mercies of God. Knowing how God feels about you should motivate you. It should motivate you. Knowing how he feels about you, how he wants to help you, knowing that stuff, doesn't it make sense to conform your life to his ways? That's what the scripture is saying. Doesn't it make sense? Isn't it a reasonable response to conform your life to the way he wants you to live so that he might lead you through the process of salvation to eternal life? Because of his mercy, because he loves you. And that's a reasonable response to this incredible love he has for you. Salvation begins with God's mercy. Now I'm going to get a little philosophical here. I do that now and then. God is not mathematics. Some people like to, they're searching for the singularity in the universe and they're seeking, you know, the ultimate understanding of the universe through math. You know, Einstein, that was really his idea of God. God is math. God is the logic of the universe. And there are people around that that's what they really think. So God is not math. He is not logic. Neither is God the slowly churning juggernaut of universal justice that crushes all things in its path. That's not God either. God isn't pure intellect, you know, like some cloud of knowledge that floats around in the universe like some sort of weird Star Trek effect. That's not God, and plenty of people think of God that way. That's not God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a personal being. Personal being. Motivated by emotions and desires. But expressing those emotions like mercy, expressing those emotions in a logical, orderly fashion, which is what's where and why we see order in the universe and so forth. That's how he expresses himself, but it's driven by emotion, mercy. And he is also the supreme justice of the universe, so he does eventually deal with iniquity, like the juggernaut that crushes everything in its path. And he is supreme intellect, but it's driven by emotion. Because God is a personal being. He is not cold and distant. He is close and personal. Go to Titus 3, verse 5. He, that's God, saved us. That's you, that's me. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ephesians 2, verse 1. This gets back to the wandering in darkness concept. And we'll read through verse 5. You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, with he loved you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. Mercy drives the bus. So there's grace because God has the power to save, and he graciously makes it happen. And there's forgiveness because God has the judicial right to save. He can forgive. But it begins with mercy because God has a desire and a great love for you, and a desire to create and elevate you and to save you. Now let's talk about the mercy of Jesus. We talked about emotions best understood through action. That's what Jesus is all about. The mercy of God is demonstrated for us in the acts and works of Jesus, who came in human form so that we might have a better glimpse at the goodness and the glory of God. It's an even better way of fulfilling Moses' request. Let me see you, God. That's Jesus in a nutshell. Jesus felt great compassion, and he showed mercy to helpless people and weak people. How? Through releasing them from bondage to demons. Let's just take a look at a few examples. There's so many. Mark 5, verse 18 and 19. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, this wild man was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he says, what have you to do with me, Son of the Most High? I must have the wrong verse. Oh, yeah, I started in 8, not 18. Sorry. That gives you a little bit of the background. Verse 18. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed and healed begged him that he might go with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So Jesus felt great compassion and showed mercy to people also through healing them of physical ailments. And this is an interesting one. Do we have time to do all these? Let me just see. I might have to just jump through these a little faster than usual. Go to Matthew 20, verse 30. I had several in Matthew, but I'm going to skip over them for the sake of time. But if you want to look them up, that would be Matthew 9, verse 27, chapter 17, verse 15. We're going to take a look at chapter 20, verse 30. "And behold, there were two men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us. Heal us of this blindness.'" They wanted mercy. And then down in verse 34, "And Jesus," it says, in pity, in compassion. Some translations will say mercy. Jesus, in pity, in mercy, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. And this one is a really interesting one. I'm going to clue you into it. You can look it up yourself if you like this sort of thing. This is yet a third Greek word. Splangeno moai. All right? And what it means is emotion in the bowels. Even in the Greek. Jesus felt this emotion deep from within in his bowels. Ties it kind of back to where we were in the Old Testament. A third way that Jesus showed mercy and compassion was through feeding people when they were hungry, taking care of their physical needs. Matthew 15, verse 29. This is the section where Jesus feeds the many people with bread. "Jesus went on from where he was from there, and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up to the mountain, and he sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them lame, blind, crippled, mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled, healthy, and lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, 'I have compassion.'" I get this feeling inside. I get this gut feeling. "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me and now 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way." The disciples said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he said, "Just, give me the loaves, give me the bread. I'm going to feed these people." I was driven by this feeling. I care about what these people are experiencing. That's your God. Now, mercy is also something that is required of you. Yes, you. And me. And you. Everybody. Mercy is required of those who would enter into eternal life. Mercy is, and I say required, and I don't want you to take it the wrong way. Mercy is not required in the sense that you rack up enough mercy points that you cover over your many sins, and somehow on the scales of justice you come out ahead. That's not really what we're talking about. Mercy is required in the sense that you are expected to develop the mind of God. And you are to develop a way of thinking and acting that is like your spiritual father, a true child of God, following Jesus' example. Luke 6, verse 35. This basically just says what I just said, but backs it up with scripture. "Love your enemies, do good, lend people money, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Matthew 5, verse 7. You know this one. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's a good one. Mercy is super duper important. And this isn't a quid pro quo, like I mentioned. It's not a matter of earning justification through acts of mercy. But think about it this way. Remember I talked about the universe and its, you know, logic and math and all that kind of stuff? All right, so if the universe actually did operate on logic or math, you know, your Einstein universe, that kind of thing, or perhaps the universe really is just, you know, slowly working out its cold, impartial justice on people, then we would all have absolutely no hope. Because we would all end up dead. If justice were done, if it's all just logic and it's math, we have no hope, no future. We'd all just end up dead with no future, dreamless death, like Carl Sagan would say. But the merciful receive mercy. They receive mercy from God, which balances out the merciless logic of the universe. And it only makes sense because there is mercy at play in this universe. An emotional core that moves everything forward in a positive way. And it balances out the merciless logic of the physical world and the merciless logic of judgment. Without mercy, we're all cooked. We have no future. Because there's mercy, we might live. Go to Matthew 18, verse 23. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant, a great example of what God is expecting. He's the king, we're the worthless servant. It says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought forth who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold as a slave, and his wife and his children, and all that he had to make payment. So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he forgave him. And then the servant, we find in verse 33, he goes out and he finds someone who owes him money. And in verse 33, he wants to, you know, just grind this guy down. And the king finds out about it and he says this to him in verse 33. You, should not you have shown mercy on your fellow servant as I have shown mercy on you? And that, again, uses that word spanghainomegai, the gut feeling. And it also uses the word mercy, ilio. So there are a couple ways. My wife likes the real practical stuff. Two ways to show everyday mercy. Everyday mercy, all right? Because, you know, we're not important people. We don't sit in judgment of others. What do we do to be merciful? Everyday mercy. Well, two ways you can do it. One, you know this, I'm just reminding you. Forgiving other people. Forgiving other people. Like I said, you and I don't have the authority over others. And if you think about it, we don't have the authority to forgive people their sins either, do we? We can't forgive them their sins against God, but we can forgive them their sins against us. God allows us to do that. And so we can practice forgiveness. That's everyday forgiveness. You know, so has someone hurt your feelings? Have they offended your sense of personal dignity? Have they just gotten on your wrong side? And do you hang on to those negative emotions? Well, consider being merciful and forgiving, even if they haven't apologized. Has someone failed to do their fair share in a task that you're commonly involved in? Have they not put in enough money, enough time, enough zeal? And perhaps you think they should be held to account for that. Well, consider forgiveness. Let it go. Be merciful. That's everyday mercy. Another way, a second way everyday mercy could operate is, and we've talked about this and you know this as well, offering assistance, being generous, not just money, but time, energy. Everyday mercy, little things. You and I don't have the power to heal other people of their blindness or their leprosy or their lameness. You don't, you know, if you can, let me know. You and I don't have that kind of power. What can we do for people? We do have the power to share our time and our energy and our money to help others. And that can go from helping someone who's in a financial bind to helping them just with a heavy package they're trying to get through the door or load into their car. That's everyday mercy. That's mercy in action, too. Might seem small, but God isn't expecting us to change the world. He's expecting us to change ourselves. He wants us to develop a positive way emotional, if you will, of viewing others and interacting with them. So I say be merciful and compassionate in small everyday matters so that you will act with compassion and mercy in larger matters. We read that section in Ephesians where Christ is offering to seat you alongside with him. Come on up here and sit next to me. I got some stuff for you to do. Those are positions of authority and judgment, yet off in the future. We're not there yet. No way, no shape, or no form. But when he returns to establish and administer the rule of God on earth, he's offering you a seat. And it will be a seat of authority and judgment. But he wants that authority and that judgment to be done in a particular way. He wants it done with a heart that is filled and driven by mercy. That's what he wants. Go to James 2, last scripture. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But here's the key I want you to zoom in on. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's your takeaway. Mercy is super important. Don't forget about justice. God doesn't do away with justice. Remember, we started off with that merciful, forgiving, long-suffering, but not leaving sin unpunished. Remember that. Another good thing to think about when it comes to mercy, as we draw to a close here, worship, we come here to worship God. Obedience, we come here to obey God. Worship and obedience without mercy is not acceptable. Jesus says, in two places at least, to the Pharisees, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about this phrase. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he says that to them in Matthew 9, verse 13, and Matthew 12, verse 7. They're quotations from the Old Testament. This is always what God has wanted. Worship and obedience and doing the right thing is not enough. God desires mercy in the heart. Your worship, my worship, our worship will never be pure enough. Your obedience, my obedience, our obedience will never be without error. But a merciful heart combined with someone who's working to do their best at the others, a merciful heart, that is pleasing to God.